Galatians chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, now as we open your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our eyes. Help us to understand. Help us to hear from you. And above all, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to learn so that we can apply, so that we can obey, so that we can do what you are placing before us this morning. I ask that you would help us to learn from you today. We ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I pulled this over because my wife told me I had to. She said, I probably won't sit in it, but I'm supposed to. We'll see. Well, I may get there. If I sit down, please don't think it's because I'm quitting. It may just be that I'm resting. I remember many years ago, for some of you, this is going to be a real shock, when VCRs first came out, totally blew me away. And we used to go to the store and we would rent the VCR and then rent the movie. And we would bring it home. And one of the ones that we used to bring home a lot, especially at Thanksgiving, was My Fair Lady. And I don't like a lot of musicals, but for some reason I love that one, and we would watch it together as a family. And as a man with a wife and three daughters, I used to just love to join in that song, Why Can't a Woman Be Like a Man? I just thought that was an especially appropriate song for them to enjoy. And I think it's in that song, there's one phrase, he's saying some stuff, and he sings this line, throw the baggage out. And Carol said to me last week, you know, that should have been the title of your sermon last week. Speaking of the false teachers, that's exactly what Paul said. Throw the slave woman out. Remember, he's making a comparison between the slave woman and the free woman. So throw the baggage out. And actually, that's not too strong a wording. As we get into the passage today, you're going to find out Paul goes way further than that and uses even stronger images and stronger words as he speaks to those false teachers because of what they're doing. So just kind of to get some feel for how we're going through this. So far, Paul in the book of Galatians has defended his apostleship, defended the gospel itself. And by the apostleship, he said, I was called by God, and the apostles in Jerusalem confirmed that calling. That's what he meant by that. Defended the gospel. We are saved by grace alone, apart from any human effort. That's what he's been saying for four chapters and into chapter five. And then he's been showing that Christians are free from the curse of the law. We're justified and declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Now, it's very possible that some of the false teachers have been saying that, now, yes, Paul's right, but there's a real danger here. And the danger is that, yes, you're saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, but then you've got to have some kind of rules and regulations in order to walk the way you're supposed to walk. Now, they added circumcision to faith in order to be saved, which Paul has already nailed several times and said there's nothing there. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's going to take, and there's kind of a shift in the middle of this passage where he begins to say, now, not only do we come to Christ by faith and we're saved by faith, but we also walk by faith. We're justified by faith and we are sanctified. We walk by faith and in the Holy Spirit's help and in his strength and in helping us. So from this point in the letter on, there is that kind of a shift. And here, just kind of, this was really helpful to me as I came across this. And just a couple of words that are used differently. I'm using the word freedom instead of the word liberty, and I'm using the word indulgence instead of license because they're there in the text. But this is the quote I wanted to share with you. I think it really helps us get a feel for where we're going in the book of Galatians. The freedom or the liberty into which believers are called is not a freedom that leads to indulgence or to license, but rather a freedom that leads to spiritual maturity and holiness before God through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So as we've seen, okay, we're saved by grace through faith, and now we're heading into the whole area of the book where he's going to say not only that, but we also by faith walk in the way that God calls us to walk, trusting his strength and the empowering spirit to live the way that we're supposed to. Now, in chapter 5, we've got a couple of bookends. We already dealt with one last week, the whole idea of it is for freedom that Christ has set you free, so don't go back into slavery. Don't go back to the law. And in verse 13 today, we're going to deal with your call to be free. Don't use your freedom as a form of indulgence. So there's two bookends. Freedom, not legalism, is the one. And then freedom, not indulgence. Okay, so we got freedom. We're not going to give in to legalism, but we got freedom. We're not going to give in the other direction to indulgence or to license. It's going to go back and just look at what a lot of people say is the key verse of the whole book of Galatians, and that's chapter 5, verse 1. And I'd like us to read it together. If you'd read with me, please. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Powerful verse. If you haven't committed that one to memory, I recommend that to you as a great thing to do. So how did we receive our freedom? Well, our freedom was purchased for us. It was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. So in Christ, we've been set free. We've been set free for freedom, he says. So what does that freedom look like? What is it we've been set free from? Well, certainly from legalism and the law, but we're also set free from these things as well. I just thought I'd take a second this morning to really reflect on what we've been set free from. So believers are free from these things. First of all, we're free from the wrath of God. We could just stop there, couldn't we? What an awesome thing. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. None, zero, zilch, nada, nothing there. If we are in Christ, no condemnation, period. Believers are free from a guilty conscience. I love this because the only time I ever feel guilt is when the Lord is saying, Mark, you blew it. It's time to confess, be restored, and the guilty conscience is gone. The guilty conscience is there to help me get back right with God. But we don't live under the weight of that all of the time like someone who doesn't have Christ. We're free from the power of sin and death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we're free from that. Are we scared of death and do we still wonder about it? Sure, I understand that. And yet, if we really believe what we say we believe, God's word is true, we can say, okay, I may not get what's happening or what's going to totally come afterwards, but I believe what it says. And it's a whole lot better what's coming than what I'm living through right now. We're free from the power of the devil. And I love this. You know, he doesn't have any power over us unless we give it to him. Unless we step into something we shouldn't and therefore invite him to come in and do things. But he has no power over us. We're a new creation. All things have passed away, including Satan's power over us. That was canceled. It was taken care of at the cross. And then we're free from the threat of hell. One of the things we need to always remember is that Satan was never designed for us. It was designed for Satan and his demons. If we reject him, then we end up in that same place. But we weren't designed for it. So when we're adopted by God into his family, that's not an option. We aren't going to end up in hell. We're going to end up with our Father. And that's a wonderful thing. There are many more things that are reflected in being in Christ and the freedom that we have in him. But those are just some thoughts that just really, I was studying through those this week and just really encouraged me. How do we receive this freedom? Well, it's not through the law. Paul's already said that several times, where no one is justified by the works of the law. It's not through our own efforts. It's a little bit different, but the same thing. We're made free, not because we work hard and struggle and strive and we finally get there. That can never happen. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tell us that. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tell us it's a gift of God for a specific purpose so that none of us could get there and say, hey, look at what I did to get here. We're all going to get there the same way, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the wonderful thing that we have, that unity in Christ at the cross. So we have amazing freedom. It's been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And Paul has been saying all along now, why would you give up your freedom to go back into slavery? Why would you trade this for that? Don't do that. That's the message of the first four chapters. Don't go back. You're free. Live free. And now he's going to say, now let me tell you how to live free. That's what the rest of the book is kind of about as we go into that. And I just have this last statement here. If we give in to legalism, we go back into rules and regulations, we will lose the freedom which Christ purchased for us. And it can be restored by saying, okay, I'm leaving all the self-effort and all that behind. I'm going to put, again, all of my trust in the Holy Spirit to lead and guide me and God's word to give me what I need. But if we turn away from that, turn away from the Spirit's guidance, turn away and try to work hard in our own power and strength, then we're losing that freedom and we're putting ourselves under bondage. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't go back into that kind of slavery. So as we get into this section here, and Paul starts using some strong language to the false teachers who have brought people to that point, please understand that's where it's coming from. So verse 7, we'll jump right in, says this. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? So you were running a race, and I love the fact that the Christian life is described as a race. Our daily walk with the Lord is described as going from point A to point B, and that point B is wherever the Lord determines it will be at some point. And so there's this shift that Paul is saying now in this verse. You were running a good race. Who cut you in and kept you from obeying the truth? You've been justified by faith, and you've been walking that path of sanctification, and someone cut you off. You've decided to go a different direction and try to do this in your own power. And the word he uses there, who, he's singling out the person, perhaps the leader of the group of people that came in. And he's singling him out. He said, who is it that cut in on you? Who hindered you? Who held you back? Who tripped you and caused you to fall? Who kept you from obeying the truth? Stop and think about what he's saying here. You have the truth. These false teachers have come in, they've tripped you up, caused you to fall, and now you are in disobedience to the word of God. That's what you're doing, he said. Galatians 3:2-3 says this, the only thing I want to learn from you, did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing? How was it that you got into this, Paul said? Well, it's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit. Are you so foolish? Although you began with the Spirit, you're now trying to finish by human effort? Are you going to go back into the slavery of doing the law, doing the rules, doing the rituals? And so he says, that isn't how it works. They were attempting to run the race by legalistic self-effort. And Paul says, you can't do that. You'll get nowhere. You will be tripped up, you will fall, and you won't be able to run your race. He goes on in verse 4. Who kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who called you. That kind of teaching, Paul says, that kind of information, that didn't come from the one, God, who called you. It didn't come from him. Galatians 1:6, I'm astonished that you so quickly are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel. How could you leave all that behind, Paul says. And so maybe the false teachers came along and said, well, you know, Paul wasn't here real long, so let us unpack a little bit more of what you really need to do. And Paul says, no, you're leaving behind the gospel and the word of God. Don't do that. The one who called you by faith in Jesus Christ, and he gives you the Spirit so that you can continue to walk in faith with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, a little bit of yeast works through the whole batch of dough. A little bit of yeast is all it takes to take whatever amount of dough you've got and impact that whole batch of dough. And he's saying just like yeast impacts all of the dough, false teaching begins to impact everybody around. And what he's really saying is there's danger that this falsehood will continue to grow and take over. And I don't want that. He says that's not what God wants. He goes on in verse 10. He says, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. So at this point, he says, now I'm writing you this letter. I'm writing to the churches there in Galatia, and I want you to understand what's been happening and that you've gotten some really bad teachers in there who have given you wrong information, sinful information. And I'm confident that as I write this, the Holy Spirit's going to confirm this, and you're going to get it. You will understand. And then again, he goes back to the leader, the one who is throwing you into confusion, the one who is maybe encouraging the others who came with him, and the one who's discouraging all of you in your faith and following Jesus Christ and following God the Father and trusting the power of the Spirit, he will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. So it's not like Paul knows him individually, but he knows there's a leader, and he's saying that leader will pay the price. He will answer to God. James 3:1 makes it really clear. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we will be judged more strictly. And I remember the first time I read that, and when I'd already kind of gotten into doing some teaching with the youth group and stuff like that, and I read that, and I thought, oh, wait a minute here. Do I really want to do this? And that is the attitude that should come to us if we're teaching in any kind of a setting. We need to understand that we're going to be accountable to the Lord God for how we took His word and applied it and taught it to others. And Paul's saying, these people, they think they're getting away with this, but they're going to answer to God for this. And then he goes on to say, and it's best probably to take verse 11 as an answer to something that had been said by the false teachers. They may have actually been saying, well, you know, Paul really agrees with us. He didn't have a chance to teach you all this, but he agreed with us on this whole area of circumcision and the law. Because this is what he says, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, if I'm preaching what the Judaizers preach, if I'm preaching what the false teachers preach, that you've got to be circumcised to be saved, then why am I still being persecuted? Why was I chased out of one town to another? Why did the people from that town come to that town and chase me out of there? Why am I facing persecution if I'm teaching what they teach? And so Paul is saying it's just not possible that I'm teaching what they teach. Just so then the offense of the cross would be abolished. The New Living puts it this way. I'm just going to read it to you because I think it really captured what Paul's saying here. Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say that I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended. If I wasn't preaching the cross of Christ and salvation being justified by through that faith in Him alone, nobody would bother me anymore. But I am being persecuted, and all along, all through Paul's ministry, persecution came from the Jewish people against the message that he was preaching. And Paul says, so it can't possibly be that I agree with these guys. And then he goes on in verse 12, as for those agitators, those false teachers, and anybody who agrees with him, that's what he's kind of lumping them all into a group now, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You want to hear strong language? That's strong. He's saying they're talking about circumcision. I'm saying go ahead and get castrated. If you're going to teach this stuff, then that's really what should happen to you. Now, on a purely physical sense, that's pretty powerful wording. It's possible he had even more behind that. It's very possible that he was thinking of the goddess Sibel, and in that particular goddess required that all of the male priests that served in the temple would be castrated. So Paul may be saying, hey, these false teachers, they're absolutely no better than the guys who serve in the false temples, or the temples of the false goddess. The other thought he may be thinking is, hey, if they are impotent, then there's no way they can continue to preach this stuff. So it's very possible there was more to it than just the physical imagery he was talking about. But it's strong words. It's strong words that he says here. He goes on then in verse 13. This is that end of that other bookend from verse 1. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. You were called to be free. You weren't called to slavery. You weren't called to legalism or the law. You weren't called to that. You were called to be free in Christ. That's what you were called to. But he said, in your freedom, don't use that freedom to do anything you want. It isn't about being free to then just live any way that you choose. And that was the danger that some of the false teachers were saying. Okay, we want to make sure you don't just go off and do anything you want, so we're going to impose these rules on you. We're going to give you the law again, and that'll kind of keep you in line. And Paul said, no, the Holy Spirit will keep you in line. Trust the Holy Spirit. Trust His word. But he makes it very clear here. You're called to be free. Don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Don't take your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, to give in to any old sin. It's not anything goes if you're a Christian. You're free, but not to do just anything you want. Rather, he says, serve one another in love. And actually, That word serve is, again, that word for slavery. So he's saying, you know, you're not in slavery to the law, but you should be a servant, a slave to all of your brothers and sisters, and they should be to you. And that's the same imagery that he's using there. Again, I found this quote really helpful as I was thinking this through. Freedom is the opportunity to do what Christ wants. That's what freedom gives me. Without fear that our performance will be counted against us. See, if Christ said, I want you to do the things I want you to do, and I want you to do them perfectly and never fail, we'd all be out to lunch. That's it. We're done. We can't do this. And we would just give up. What we're supposed to do is do what Christ wants us to do. And if we do it perfectly, great. If we just don't get there and do it all the best way, we just do the best we can, trusting God and asking Him to show us and lead us, and realizing that it's not a measuring stick, that if I do it really well, then I get more grace. No, I have grace to do it. And God gives me that ability. And then he goes on to say the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's going to deal more and more with this as he goes along. On one level, he's probably saying, you want to really sum up all of the law? Well, you can put it into this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbors. Treat them the way that God would want you to treat them. And if you're doing that, you're fulfilling all of it anyway. You're completing it, fulfilling it. So the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out. You will be destroyed by each other. And remember, these are the churches that Paul and Barnabas planted. And he's writing this letter back to them. This is a pastor's heart saying, I know you guys are in turmoil over this. You've got some of you saying, yes, these guys are right, the false teachers. And other ones of you are saying, no, Paul and Barnabas never taught us this. And he says, you are biting and devouring each other. And that's the whole idea of a snake striking. And then even going further than that, it just totally, totally devouring the person. Watch out or you will destroy each other. And that's the whole idea of to be consumed or annihilated. And so this has brought division, and this has brought problem, and this has brought all kinds of things into the church that shouldn't be there. And we're going to stop there in our flow through the chapter, but I just, at this point, I want to take some time and take you to some implications of these things. Now, I want to just say right up front, sometimes when I draw an application, I'll lay it all out there and give you lots of things. When I do implications, what I'm doing is I'm saying, here's this verse, and I think this is what we learn from it. And I want you to take it home and say, okay, now what do I do to put that into practice? There's going to be five implications that we look at here, and I want to just share them with you. So right from verse 7, the first implication is disobedience always ruins our race. Always. We cannot disobey God and run the race the way He called us to. World-class athletes have been stripped of their gold medals and their world records because they broke the rules. They disobeyed the rules. And if you play basketball or football or some other sport and you disobey the rules enough, you're going to get ejected from the game. Well, disobedience to God means we don't run in the way that we're supposed to. Hebrews 12:1 tells us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We're in a race. We're supposed to go from here to there. And we're supposed to go from here to there as the Lord directs and as the Lord guides. And until He calls us home, we're in this race. And the writer of the Hebrews says, get rid of anything that gets in the way, anything that weighs you down, get rid of it. If you've got sin that's tripping you up, stop. Don't do that. Turn away from it. Repent. And he says, run and keep on running until we cross the finish line. When the Lord calls us home, we're done. Or when the Lord comes to get us, we're done. Until then, we're racing. We're racing the race which He's laid out. And we're supposed to run it with perseverance. And we're supposed to run the race He laid out for us. The one He laid out. I don't choose where I'm supposed to go. He chooses. And that's what I need to do, is put myself in line with Him. So that's the first implication. Second one. Rules alone do not develop a godly life. False teacher came along and said, well, we're going to make sure that you walk the way you're supposed to walk, so we're going to give you all these rules, and we're going to make you do all these things. And you cannot take Old Testament law or any set of rules or regulations, impose them on people, and say, you do these things and you're godly. Because godliness is the heart pursuing God and the heart being surrendered to God. cannot possibly walk the way we're supposed to walk. We cannot possibly develop the life God wants us to develop by just going through rules without actually having our hearts engaged in this. Now, that being said, discipline is part of the Christian life. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 4. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself or discipline yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way and holds promise for the present life and the life to come. So the heart devoted to God should be seeking regularly. Okay, so what kinds of things am I supposed to be doing to know God better? What kinds of things am I supposed to be doing so that I can grow in my knowledge of Him, in my love for Him, in my ability to surrender more to Him? What kinds of things? And of course, we have things we call the spiritual disciplines. You can call them whatever you want. But there are things like praying and things like reading the Word of God and memorizing God's Word and meditating on God's Word, spending time with other believers. There's all kinds of things that we do in order to move us more and more towards a closer and closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a persistence and an ongoing pursuit of that relationship, an ongoing daily surrender, saying, God, here I am. I can't walk this walk without you. Lord Jesus, if anything's going to happen good today, it's because you are doing it through me. And so that godliness comes from that kind of a heart yielded and that kind of a heart seeking to know and follow, honor, and obey God. I think a third implication is this. Do not tolerate sin or falsehood in your own life. You get that in verse 9 where it says a little bit of yeast leavens the whole loaf. When I was at Emmaus Bible College, I was the weekend cook. Now, I'm not a bad cook, but I had never cooked for 200 people before. The first time I cooked chili was at Emmaus for 200 people. And you start out with a 20-pound block of hamburger and a whole bunch of gallon cans of kidney beans and tomato sauce and of course, chili powder. And I didn't read properly the amount of chili powder. I actually grabbed the wrong cup. I grabbed a cup, but it was a 2-cup measure. And tossed it all in there, and I'm tasting the stuff and going, whoa, that's a little spicy. I'm from Mexico, and I thought it was okay, but someone else tried it and said, holy smokes. And so, you know what I discovered? A little chili powder goes a long ways. A long ways. And the guys from Texas thought it was great. Nobody else would touch it, you know? What can I say? The same thing's true of sin, though. You let sin get into your life and don't do anything about it, and it permeates everything. It impacts everything. Let me ask this question. How much sin does it take to make you dirty? Well, that's what he said. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he said this. But you, man of God, flee from all of this. And if you go back in the context, it's pursuit of wealth and sinful indulgences. Flee from that. And instead of doing that, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. So what are we supposed to do? Instead of allowing sin, we're supposed to say, no, I confess that. I don't want that there. No, I don't want to be dirty. I want to be clean before God. And so I confess it and I turn away from it. And then I say, okay, God, let's go. And I begin to pursue Him and I pursue the things that He puts before me. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, all those things. Another principle, another implication. What you sow, you reap. And that comes from verse 10 where he says, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay. So this is what he's doing. He will pay. So you reap what you sow. The false teachers will stand before God and answer for the falsehood and for those that they've led astray. And I read this verse this week as I was kind of thinking through this, and this really hit me hard. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and drown in the depths of the sea. What is Jesus saying here? Here's some people that believed in him, and he says, if you take it in some way, cause them to stumble so that they fall into sin, if that is what you have done, you're better off being thrown in the sea with a millstone than what's coming later. That's the statement he's making. You will face God's judgment. And false teachers were causing damage to others. And in regards to salvation, that can be eternally damaging to people who don't understand the gospel clearly anymore. And so Paul's making it very clear. These guys are wrong, and they will pay. Interesting, we're thinking about you reap what you sow in a little bit broader context. I came across this poem, and it just really struck me. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a legacy. What kind of legacy are we building? It comes out of the things that we sow. What are we sowing? We will reap exactly what we sow. You can't get something you don't sow. It doesn't work that way. And then the last implication. You are free to choose obedience. Isn't that awesome? We are free to choose obedience. Or if you want to put it a little different, you are free to choose not to sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have a choice. I don't have to sin. I can say, Lord God, today I don't want to give in to that temptation. Lord God, right now this is facing me. No, I don't want to do this. Give me the strength to turn away. Give me that way of escape which you have promised. And it's there every time. I love Romans 6. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. That's powerful. That's a choice. I have a choice. I don't have to do those things. I can say no. Instead, he says, I love that, instead, give yourselves completely to God. Here I am, Lord. Today, I'm a living sacrifice for you. Use me any way you want. Here I am, Lord. I surrender today. And maybe I have to surrender 6 or 7 times before I even get to work because I kind of blow it a couple times. Lord, I surrender again. I'm sorry. I blew it. I confess. But instead, give yourself completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So your whole body is, so use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right so that you look good. No, for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Again, that is what it's all about. I love this next phrase. Sin no longer is your master. It has no power over you unless you give into it and go that way. But you have the power with the Holy Spirit to say, no, you're not my master anymore. You no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. You and I, we have the freedom to choose not to sin. With God's help and God's strength. Now, you may say to me, Mark, that's really hard. I'm not saying it's simple or easy. I face temptations and struggles every day. We all do. But the Spirit of God is there, and He gives us the power if in the morning I get up and say, Lord, I know I may be faced with something. I don't want to give into it. You give me the strength to say no. You give me the strength to turn away. We do not have to answer when sin calls. We don't have to. This quote, again, was really helpful to me. Our freedom must be used to glorify Christ and serve others, not to fulfill our personal wants and desires. We're free. Praise God. That's awesome. That's wonderful. With all of the implications of that, now use that freedom to honor God and to serve others. That's what we're called to. Would you all please bow your heads for a second? Maybe you're here this morning for the first time. You're saying to yourself, you know, this is making sense. Maybe you realize you've never put your trust and faith in Jesus. Maybe you've been trying to work your way there, trying to get there in some other way, and you realize it's by faith in what Jesus did and only faith in him. If that's where you're at and suddenly the Holy Spirit's opened your eyes to that, I just want to invite you to take a second and say, Lord, I want to be forgiven. I put my faith, my trust in you. I want to receive that gift of salvation which you offer. The words don't matter, but it's a heart saying, I believe and trust in what you did for me. And if you have taken time to do that, please talk to me. I'd be happy to hear that and rejoice with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are amazing. You came, you lived, you died for me, for us. And Lord, along with that, you've given us the freedoms that you purchased with your blood. Lord, help us to use the freedom which you have given us to honor you, not to indulge in things which dishonor you. So we ask for your strength and your help. May we honor you today and all week. For we ask it in your name. Amen.